In chapter 10, we had a lot of people that were gone last week. In chapter 10, we looked at primarily the first 16 verses. Just the theme of the chapter, minor judges and major oppression. We start off in the first five verses being introduced to a couple of judges by the name of Tola and Jair. And we're just simply not told a lot about these guys, so we're kind of left to speculate as to what their particular service might have been as they delivered or judged the children of Israel. So both those men brought about a cumulative total of 45 years of peace and prosperity to the land of Israel. We see in verses 6 through 16, once again, this return to the cycle of sin that Israel has found themselves dredged down in. And it seems to be a little bit worse this time. This is the sixth or seventh time that Israel has gone after foreign gods. And this time God allows oppression to come from the south and from the east, from the Philistines in the south and from the Ammonites in the east. And we find out Israel's been worshiping, he names off seven different gods that they've gone after, essentially saying Israel has fallen off into complete idolatry. And then a little bit later on, he says, I've delivered you from seven different nations, demonstrating that God has provided for his people complete deliverance. So let's read verses 11 through 16 one more time. And I want to address a very important question that we didn't get to at the end of our class last week. That's the last question we'll have for chapter 10 before we move on. But picking up in verse 11, let's read from Judges 10. I'm sorry, let's go to verse 10. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken you and gone after and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, also and the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you? You cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in the time of distress. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, we've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And so they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. So a very important point we'll just mention very briefly. They demonstrate here, make a demonstration of genuine repentance. They do something that they haven't done before whenever they've cried out to God. It says they put away their idols this time. And that putting away of their idols demonstrates that they're not just crying out to God, but that they have somewhat of a repentant heart. And so they put their idols away. And that leads us just to the last question that we want to ask. Why did God finally deliver Israel from their enemies? Okay. Anyone else have any ideas why God delivered the children of Israel? Compassion. Okay, compassion. Okay, I think both of those are legitimate answers. Personally, I would have a tendency to say because they repented. That's what God does whenever we repent. But at the same time, that's reading into the text something that the text doesn't say. Dick just took it straight to 16 and said, this is what the text says. This is why God delivered them. And it was not because they repented. He delivered them because he could no longer bear the misery of Israel. And as Tommy says, that comes from compassion. You see, if he repented, they repented, and he delivered them, well, that would almost in a sense, and the idea, I guess, of he delivered them because of repentance communicates in a way almost an obligation to forgive. An obligation to deliver because of repentance. And when I first read this text, that's what I would have answered this question. God forgave them because they repented. That's what God does whenever you do repent, is he forgives, he delivers. And while we may have a tendency to think that their repentance stirred God to action, maybe they thought because God's always done this when we've cried out. And when we've repented, God's always forgiven us. Let me make this point, an important point. Repentance does not warrant forgiveness. Repentance does not warrant forgiveness. Once we commit a sin against God, that sin's committed. It can't be undone. It can't be taken away. It can't be removed by any means that the children of Israel would have been able to remove it from God. He forgave them. He delivered them because he says it could bear their misery no longer. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we'll make a little New Testament application. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he's faithful and he's righteous. Some translations use the word just. So we come over to the New Testament and find out God is just to forgive sins if we confess. But we need to understand this. God does not owe us the forgiveness of our sins just because we repent. That's what I would have said at first when I read through this. God forgave their, God delivered them because they repented. And repentance warrants forgiveness. No, it doesn't. However, God can be just and God can forgive whenever we sin if we confess. And the answer for that, go ahead and hold where you're at in Judges 11. We're going to come back to that and move on to chapter 11 in just a minute. But I feel this is an important point to illustrate. Romans chapter 3 helps us understand how God can be just, how he can be righteous when he forgives our sins because we confess and because we repent. It isn't because he owes us, but this is where justice is found, and this is why God can forgive something that we do when we wrong him. And God's justice is found here in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Paul's communicating this idea of justification by faith. He says, apart from the law of righteousness, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's not just for God to look at someone who sinned against him and say, I'm not going to punish them. That's not just. Justice always demands punishment for transgression. That's what justice is by definition. But yet we're told here in 1 John chapter 1 that God is righteous or just when he forgives our sins. Now, the reason is because of nothing we've done. And that's going back to Judges chapter 10. That's the point that I've oftentimes allowed myself to get caught up in. God forgives because I repent. No, God forgives and God can be just to remove that because, as Paul says in Romans 3, Jesus paid the price. Jesus was offered up as a propitiation. Jesus was the solution that was given because I can do nothing. My repentance doesn't warrant God's forgiveness. My repentance allows God's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. But my repentance and Israel's repentance back in Judges chapter 10 didn't by any means earn them or obligate God to forgive them. Rather, the only reason that we're forgiven is because we meet that criteria through which Jesus provided, that is, his blood and his sacrifice. And that's why Paul says, because Jesus was given, because Jesus was sacrificed and his blood was poured out, he says that makes God both the justifier, the one who makes right, because he gave Jesus, and just, because he punished the sin. That sin being, and that punishment being, the death of his innocent son on the cross. And so, confession and repentance, either in Old Testament or New, does not warrant God's forgiveness. It's always coming back to the blood of Jesus. We don't ever need to lose sight of that. We need to remember it's always by grace through faith. We've got a responsibility, but God's also done all of the hard work by providing the sacrifice that we can never pay. And so I just do that personally to dispel this misunderstanding that I sometimes come across and get caught up in Scripture, that forgiveness is something that's given to me because I repent or because I confess or because I'm baptized. No, it's not. It's the time in which I'm saved, but it's through the power of the blood of Jesus and not through my repentance, my confession, and my baptism. So that I just wanted to clear that out in the book of Judges. I think that's a principle we found reiterated in the New Testament, and where Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. So by the goodness of God, we have our sins forgiven because of God's compassion. As Tommy said, he heard his people, and he hears the cry of the people today who live a life of sin separated from him when they do those things that he has commanded. That's when they find forgiveness. All right. Does anyone want to make any comments or have any questions about chapter 10? Steve?
Something a little bit different in these verses. They cried out.
Mm-hmm. And that's the just answer. Well, I don't know. The text says because he couldn't bear their misery any longer. You know, justice would have said, I'm not going to forgive you. This is the seventh time or sixth time or however many times it was. You know, you've repeatedly done this. And you're right, though. There is a distinction to be made here in this particular crying out to God versus the others. The others, we see that they just cried out to God. They just cried out in misery. This previously was the cry of someone that was in pain, that was oppressed, that had been trampled to nothing. And they're crying out because it hurts. They're not crying out as they are here in Judges 10 in repentance. And you're right, there is that distinction to be made. But their repentance at the same time didn't obligate God to forgive them. But, you know, I think God probably looked at that, and he might have said, you know, previously they just cried out because it hurt. This time they cried out because it hurt, and they put their idols away. And so we do see something a little more sincere, a little more genuine than we have in previous occasions. But we're not told that that had any bearing on God's forgiveness and God's deliverance. Rather, it was because it hurt God's heart to hear his people and see his people in misery. And it wasn't because they'd done anything to deserve it, but it was because he's compassionate, because he's good and he's gracious. Tommy?
Yeah, they demonstrated true repentance, which is when you actually change what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
That's true repentance. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, you know, and people
do deserve it. Yeah. This is a degree of repentance that we've not seen in the children of Israel. You go back to chapter 2, whenever the prophet calls them out essentially for going after false gods. And they cried and they wept and they worshiped the Lord, but they didn't put their idols away. And that's what you see them doing here. You see them putting their idols away. And so you make that distinction of repentance here in Judges 10 verses in times past where they simply cried out. They were sorry, but they didn't do anything to change. Remember, that word repentance means it's this change in action. And so this was this change accompanied their apology and sorrow to God, in unlike any other times. So, but you know, those are both good points to bring out. We do see a difference here in Judges 10, and we also have to see, though, that it's at the compassion of God. He could no longer bear the misery of Israel, and it's at that point that he decided, okay, I'll deliver them. All right, let's move on to, I think I've got Judges 11 up on the screen here. This is probably one of the most interesting, controversial maybe, chapters in the book of Judges. Y'all know how I like controversy. So we'll get, fortunately, I don't think we're going to get to the controversial part. We're not going to make it controversial. It's not controversial. It's just there's two particular matters of interpretation that we'll look at as to how the story unfolds. And we do want to look at those when we get to that point. But there's some good lessons for us along the way. Let's look at Judges 10. Verses 17 and 18 really tie into chapter 11. So let's go ahead and look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10, as well as the first 11 verses of chapter 11. Paul, would you mind reading that for us?
Then the Ammonites were called to arms and encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah.
All right, so Jephthah, and chapter 10 is kind of a transitionary chapter. Remember, that's where we're introduced to the land of Gilead, kind of preparing us for the next section of the book of Judges, where we see, remember, we've got oppression from the Philistines down south. We've got oppression from the Ammonites off to the east. We're going to read about a judge in chapter 11 and 12 that is going to deal with the oppression in the east, that is the Ammonites. And in chapters 13 through 16, I believe we've got a judge that's going to deal with that oppression coming from the south, the Philistines. And we know who that is. We'll get to Samson a little bit later on. All right. First question, and we'll just go with this as best we can in case you didn't grab those when I had them out Wednesday night. What nation is oppressing Israel at this time, and where did the nation come from?
Children of Ammon.
Anybody know where Ammon came from? Okay. Moab. Now, Moab and Ammon were two different countries. Okay. Right. I think I've got a map somewhere.
Yeah.
All right. You've kind of got,
remember, they're getting pressure from the Philistines in the south, and kind of a pincer attack from the Ammonites, the sons of Ammon, as Tommy said, in the east.
You've got them, the Ammonites, right there. Kind of got the Moabites a little bit south of
the tribe of Reuben.
Okay. Where did we talked about in our first lesson in Amos how the Ammonites were this relational people to the children of Israel. How did they tie into Israel? Dave? Okay. So that you remember the story of Lot whenever he fled Sodom and Gomorrah, how he goes up to the mountains and engages in a drunken incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And the result of that being the Moabites and the Ammonites. And both of these are two major plagues in the children of Israel. But remember Lot's relationship to Abraham. He was Abraham's nephew or cousin or however you look at that. But so they have this tie-in, this relational tie-in to the children of Israel. And it's interesting, you go back as you find Moses giving the law to the people, God tells the children of Israel, Moab, Ammon, Edom, you leave them alone. You don't mess with them. They're your brothers. And so although by no means there's no overlap in religion and morality and law, there is this physical relationship between the children of Israel and the Ammonites. And so they're dealing with oppression from their kinsmen. Now, not necessarily a civil war per se, but these are the people that are related to him that are oppressing them. And so Ammon and Moab both came from that incestuous relationship Lot had with his daughters that brought about, or born, these people were born from. Chapter 10 and verse 17 says they were camped in Gilead, and you can look on the east side of the Jordan, and your map may be easier to see if you want to reference that. If you look at the tribe of Gad there, and when you get back into Old Testament geography, there's a lot of disagreements, and there's a lot of placing things in different locations. Some people some scholars place Manasseh down here and push Gad and Reuben a little further south. So this particular map that I'm using, you know, we have Manasseh and Gad kind of across from each other with the Jordan River dividing them. But anyway, regardless of the fact, you see the land of Gilead right there on the eastern portion of Gad on this map, and directly across from them are the Ammonites. So the Ammonites had been oppressing Israel for 18 years, I believe. And so verse 17 says that they camp right there. They've lined themselves up in opposition to the children of Israel. So the army's camped, and it says Israel went out to meet them. In verse 18 of chapter 10. Only problem was, Israel didn't have a leader. Kind of picture it like the Philistine army versus the Israelite army during the days of Saul. You remember where the Philistines and the Israelites were lined up on the valley, and you had the Philistines over here and the Israelites over there, and the Philistine champion Goliath would come and shout this challenge for any Israelite that would come do battle with him one-on-one for the servitude of the Philistines or the Israelites. And Israel didn't have anyone that would lead him into battle. Israel didn't have anyone that would step up. That's kind of the picture you get here, where you've got Ammon who's intruding on Israelite territory, camping out there, and then you've got the Israelite, they're bringing their army forth, but they don't have a leader. And so that's the dilemma that we're left with in verse 18. The people of Gilead, who have lined themselves up in battle array against the Ammonites, says, who's going to go against us and who's going to fight for the people of Gilead? And then they say, whoever does this, he's going to be rewarded. He's going to be made head over the inhabitants of all of Gilead. So we're interjected into this. You see the problem now Israel's facing. Interjected into this is this brief appositive in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, where we're introduced to this man by the name of Jephthah, and he's referred to here as a Gileadite. That is, he was of the people of Gilead that are going to stand against the Ammonites. So, second question now. What about this Jephthah? Why was he driven away from his family? Okay, he was an illegitimate son. He was a son of a harlot. And so, what kind of implications did that have for his brothers, half-brothers?
Well, they didn't want him to inherit anything from the father.
Okay.
Brother from another mother.
Okay, and not just another mother, a harlot.
Yeah.
So what happens is, yep, exactly right, both of those answers. Jephthah's father, who was of the tribe of Manasseh, or who was a Gileadite, had this adulterous relationship, not just with a concubine or another wife, but with this harlot. And as a result of that, Jephthah was the product of that. He's a son of a harlot. Now, interestingly enough, who gets the blame? Who was at fault for that? Well, obviously it was Gilead, but yet it's young Jephthah who was driven out from among his brothers. And if you think about this. Says he was the son of a harlot. Harlotry is something that was condemned under the law of Moses. Maybe we think of, and once again, this big divide of time and culture and all of these other things. I think about a harlot, I think about a wicked woman. But if you go back and kind of put yourself in the shoes of the people that were living in these days, although harlotry was condemned, we think of repulsive immorality when we think about harlotry. A woman that uses her body to sell and to make money and that was the means by which she lived. We think about terrible people. We need to realize that wasn't necessarily a matter of choice. It was a matter of choice. But what I mean, it was a matter of between being a harlot, perhaps, or dying. You know, if you think about a woman who might have been supported by her fathers, and remember, this is completely different than the day in which we live, where a woman can sustain herself and support herself. But a young woman would be completely reliant upon her parents to provide for her physically. Now, what happens if her parents were to die? Or what happens if her parents were to die and she didn't have any brothers? She'd be completely on her own. That inheritance would go to that inheritance of their land would go to some other male relative. And maybe he's not favorable. Maybe he doesn't want to provide for her like her parents did. So perhaps you're looking at a woman that is forced to either take up this tradition or this work of selling her body as a sexual service or dying. And so we're not necessarily looking at a woman who decided, well, I want to go live a life of wickedness and sexual immorality, and so I'm going to take up the work of a harlot. We're looking more than likely at a woman who was doing what she had to do to survive in this challenging time. And as a result of the work that she participated in, Jephthah was a product of that. Can you imagine having to grow up with a reputation like that? Where what your mom committed was something that was punishable by death under the law of your people. What kind of reputation you think he might have got bullied a little bit when he was growing up? How do you think his brothers treated him? You know, if you look at how sometimes legitimate half-brothers would treat one another, how do you think the sons of Gilead would treat this half-brother of theirs that was born of a harlot, this relationship? It wouldn't be a very pretty picture. And so maybe you can feel a little bit of sympathy for Jephthah, and what it was that he's had to endure growing up, and probably for the situation that his mother found herself in. But the point being, as Paul said, the legitimate children, who were sons of Gilead and his wife, they didn't want to share the inheritance with this guy, this half-brother, this product of this relationship of their father and a harlot. So they say, if he stayed around, then legally he would have been entitled to a portion of the inheritance. And so if there were five brothers, then the oldest would get a quarter or get a fifth or two-sixths, and then it would be broken up among the other five. And so by staying there and remaining in Gilead, Jephthah would inherit a portion of his father's land, just by the way Israelite law was made. And so the brothers said, He's not our legitimate brother. Let's just drive him away so we don't have to share our inheritance with him. And so that's one of the reasons that he was driven away. They didn't want to split the inheritance with them. And then remember, back in chapter 9, probably 50 years ago or less, does this story sound familiar to something else that happened? Remember Abimelech? How Abimelech was a product of this adulterous relationship between Gideon and this harlot? And what did Abimelech do to his brothers? Remember? Thought he killed all 70 of them? And so maybe they're thinking, this is shaping up in a way that might not turn out real good for us. We need to get rid of this guy. We need to protect ourselves. And they didn't want to share the inheritance for one, but I imagine the story of Abimelech and the reminder of what he'd done, product of this adulterous relationship, caused them to say, we need to get rid of this guy. And so for those reasons, Jephthah was driven away from his family. What kind of man does he then become? Okay. He's a valiant warrior, as Dick says, but he's the means by which he applied his talents weren't necessarily too pleasing. I kind of gather the idea. Verse 3 tells us, Jephthah fled from his brothers and he lived in the land of Tob. And it says, worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah and they went out with him. Sounds to me like he was a raider of some kind of sort, maybe a marauder. And so while he was a valiant fighter, he took and he applied his talents with a bunch of other worthless men. And so there are some things we kind of gain understand about him. One, he was rejected by his brothers. He was a raider of some sort, going out and coming in, probably robbing people and probably killing people. He was resourceful. He was a head thug anyway, to some degree. And we're going to see he does possess some good leadership qualities when we look at the story as it continues to unfold. So he was resourceful. He was the head of this group of individuals. He was reckless. And that's going to come into play a little bit later on. And as Dick said, he was a valiant warrior. So you just think, this is just starting to sound a whole lot like Abimelech. He's gathered these worthless men about him, and he's a violent and he's a reckless man. So we see a little bit about him there. Think about that. Do you think his character makes him a very likely candidate for Israel's deliverance? For Barker?
Before we move on to that, kind of using the same logic that you used with Barker, you say that worthless meaning worthless in society's eyes, because he was the son of a Barker.
Mm-hmm.
And then you couple that with what he says, what's said about him in verse 11, where he lays everything before God, before the battles, all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I don't think he is. If I made that direct parallel, I don't think he's. I don't think he's anything like Abimelech. I think we're going to find out his choices make him different. Go ahead. Okay. Well.
Well, I was just thinking it sounded a lot like.
The story itself starts out a lot like Abimelech, but the turn that we're going to make is the choice that Jephthah made with how he's going to deal with his brothers versus what Abimelech decided he was going to do to his brothers. You got one man who says, "I'm going to kill him. I'm going to get rid of them, and I'm going to take the inheritance for myself." And you got Jephthah, and if I didn't communicate that clearly, Dave, thank you for bringing that to my attention. You got Jephthah, who says, I'm going to save my brothers. I'm going to help them. Now, does that show you something about the power of choice? Two individuals that grow up in very similar circumstances, yet ultimately, while our circumstances may influence us and may make our life harder or easier, and our service to God harder or easier, that says a whole lot right there about the power of choice that we make. You got two men that were brought up in very similar side-by-side circumstances, rejected by their families, product of this harlotrous relationship. Their daddy was somebody important, you know, ran out of town by their brothers. One man decided to take vengeance into his own hands. The other decides to step up and be the savior that they need. And so the comparisons that I were making were the similarities of probably their not so much their character, but the kind of people that they would have been, rejected, violent, raider-like, valiant in battle, those kind of things. But Dave brings out a very important point. Jephthah makes a very different decision than Abimelech did, and we're going to see that decision We see that made a little bit further here in the chapter in how he responds to his brother's mistreatment. All right, so thanks for bringing that out. So you got this guy that was resourceful, and he's this raider, and he was rejected by his brothers, and he's gathered about himself these, it says worthless. That word simply means empty. They possess no morality about them. They're useless kind of guys. So these are the kind of people that he gathers about him. Does he sound like a deliverer? Does he sound like the leader Israel needs? Not to me, anyway. I don't know about y'all. Just as I read a little bit about his history. From man's perspective, he does not sound like what the children of Israel need to deliver them. Comes from the lowest parentage. He's unwanted by his family.
He must have had a pretty good reputation for them to even consider going asking
things. I think they're kind of desperate. He's got a good reputation as a valiant warrior. I agree with that. But as far as reputation, like, we want this guy to be head over, I think that they're scratching at the bottom of the barrel. I think if there was anybody in Gilead that would have stood up, they probably would have went to him. Because you'll remember verse 18 of chapter 10 says, who's going to lead us against the sons of Ammon? We'll make them head over all Gilead. And then we're introduced to Jephthah. And in verse 4 of chapter 11, it came about after a while, once again, Ammon comes to fight against Israel. The elders of Gilead says they went to get Jephthah from the land of Tobah. Nobody was willing to step up to this role of leadership. Nobody was willing to lead them against the Ammonites. And so this is a last ditch. I kind of get this sense that this is a last ditch effort for them to go and to ask Jephthah. Because remember, you know they got to be scraping the bottom of the barrel because they ran him out of town once. And that's what he essentially says. He said, guys, you ran me off once, and now you want to make me your leader. Isn't that a little bit ironic? And so if there were anybody else, I think, that would have stepped into that role of leader, I think that they probably would have deferred to them. But having nowhere else to turn, they turned to Jephthah. And, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. The elders of Gilead. Mm-hmm. Probably to some degree, but one of the things, it seems that there's some importance that these men possess, and so maybe some of them had made their way on the council. Regardless, they got to do what's best for the people of Gilead, even if his brothers may not want it. What's that? They just needed somebody to fight the battle for them. And so they went and they asked them. So there is a distinction to be made between that. So we'll pick up one more observation about these verses and one more question, and we'll pick that up next week with question 4 and a kind of a repeated theme that we see here in Judges 10 and 11, and that we'll make a little New Testament application for.